Galatians chapter 1. Let me try to introduce this book with a couple of points. I am very excited about teaching this book. I think it's extremely appropriate for not only the times we live, but just the church and kind of where I think the church is going. I've titled Galatians in my own mind, it's this way. It's the gospel for believers. The entire book of Galatians it's the gospel. It's being written to a church. It's written to a bunch of believers, but it's the gospel. And I think we need the gospel. I think believers need the gospel. Too often we think, oh, the gospel's for the unbeliever, that we need to share with them the gospel. We need to share with them the cross. We need to share with them grace. And there's truth to that. But we need the gospel as well. You and I do. We need to be reminded of it. Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that he would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel has in it power. It's the source. It's the fountainhead. Everything flows, I believe, from the gospel. It should be laid over and something that we know very well. Because here's what I found. If you know the gospel, it guards you. It guards you from weird stuff. It guards you from stuff that's going to get you off track. And I believe today there's a lot of stuff that's trying to get the church off track. I've mentioned this before. I'll mention it again. What I've seen in the church, it's really a reflection of American culture, is this. We've changed from a very curious culture to nowadays, 21st century, we are extremely pragmatic. We don't have this desire to really know how things work anymore. We just want the four steps to make it happen, the two steps to turn it on, whatever. 50 years ago, one of the most popular magazines was, guess what? Popular Mechanics. All about how things work. Who reads? Does anyone in here read Popular Mechanics? Old people. A few young guys. Engineering nerds and old people, I guess. We're the only ones that read it anymore. Because nowadays, you know what people read? TMZ and Oprah and Cosmopolitan. Because on the front of those, every single one of those magazines is going to have this. Some 3 steps to this, 2 steps to that, 5 steps to that, flatter tummy, whatever it is, whatever you want. It's going to have some pragmatic solution to something. Your iPod. Does anybody care how an iPod actually works? How the little transistors fire, how the MP3 is compressed, how you can take one CD and, you know, fit 5,000 of them on a little teeny thing that you can fit in do you care about any of that? No. All you care about is what? How do we get the thing to turn on? How do we make this thing work? You know, the old people, get your 9-year-old over here. How do you turn this thing on again? Because we're very pragmatic now. We don't care about those things. And now sermons, what I've seen, sermons follow that. Like, we don't care about, don't give me the theology. Don't give me all that kind of stuff. Just give me the 2 tips to being a better parent. That's really what I want. I'm pragmatic. Give me the 3 ways to having a better marriage. That's all I want. Give me the 7 steps to success. That's all I have time for. I'm busy. So our sermons now are reflecting the very fact that we become very pragmatic and we're no longer curious. We don't really care about the foundation anymore of things. We just want the roof real quick. Just give us the roof. I don't care about the foundation. I want the quick stuff that's going to make it happen. Give me the 5 steps, the 2 ways, whatever it is. That's where we're at right now. And something happens when you do that. You lose the power of the gospel. And your faith is built on nothing then. It's built on pragmatic steps that don't do anything because they're not founded on anything, and it falls apart because the power is lost. The power, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, is the gospel. You lose the awe and the majesty of God in it. He's not in anymore. It's 3 steps, 5 things, whatever. So I am so glad to be studying Galatians because it's all about the gospel for the believer. Foundation, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to basics. We all need the gospel. Secondly, I like Galatians Because it's fast. It's six chapters. That's it. It's six very short chapters. I call the book of Galatians this. I call it Romans. Romans is much longer. I call it Romans for the ADHD crowd. If you have attention deficit disorder, then Galatians is the book you turn to because it's fast. It's like Paul had drunk one or two or three cases of Red Bull before he wrote this. He just gets in it and he's fast. Boom, 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 boom. Let's get with it. I'm not wasting any time. We're going. It's perfect for today. Because nowadays, we're busy. Nowadays, our attention span has shrunk down considerably. I have a study from the BBC where they measured people's attention span after they had watched television. So after people watched some television, they went and measured their attention span, and they found that watching TV shortens your attention span to about 15 minutes or so. That's why if you watch TV about every 15 minutes, guess what they do? Show a commercial. Kind of change things up, get you back into it, you know, and they turn the commercial up real loud so you hear it. So it changes about 15 minutes. But here's what shocked me. And I'm going to quote. Here's what they said. They then had people browse the internet. Here's what they found. Quote, the addictive nature of web browsing can leave you with an attention span of 9 seconds, the same as a goldfish. Let me repeat that because probably half of you missed it. You're like, what? I tuned out there for a second. What'd you say? Something about a goldfish. I don't know what he was talking about. We have lost something. We don't have the attention span. I have in the 1860s, the presidential campaigns, you know, when they do the debates, they lasted for 8 hours. And people would sit there politely and clap the whole time. Can you imagine that? 8 hours of a presidential debate? It's like, that would never happen today. Our attention span has gone down. So here, the Galatians, it's like it's almost divinely written for us today. All right, six chapters then. 16, too many for most people. Let's cut that thing way down, one third, fast, quick, get to the point, get to the point. That's Galatians. I'm actually, when I think about attention span, it kind of worries me about this next generation. Because my daughter, she just turned 9 on Saturday. And she had this 9-year-old friend that came over and made her this really cute card. It was super cute. But my daughter, she had opened it up, and then on Tuesday, just yesterday, she brought the card to me, and she's like, Daddy, I don't know what this girl wrote. And she brought it over to me, and I opened it up, and it was all written in texting shorthand. There was not a single, you know what texting shorthand is? So I had these things like BFF, and TTOL, and CYL, and all these things. And my daughter's like, what is this, Daddy? What language is this? And so I had to translate them all, you know, like BFF, best friends forever, and TTOL, talk to you later, and CYL, and see you later. And she's like looking at this, and I'm thinking, man, this girl, 9 years old, she's talking text language already. She probably has her own iPhone. And my daughter's like, that is so cool. I'm like, no, it's not, sweetie. No, it's not. It's a cute card, but that's not cool. Learn how to write. Galatians, to me, is divine. It's just for us. And I know I've been down on technology a little bit. I'm not down on technology. I like cell phones. So, like, when my girls get a little bit older, I am giving them a cell phone. It's going to be one with a camera on it. You know why? Because one of these days, they're going to pull the old, Daddy, they'll call me, probably text me, Daddy, we're going to be late because we got a flat tire. You know what I'm going to say? Great, G8. Take a picture of it and send it to me. Don't tell my girls I'm going to do it, though. Do not warn them. So there's advantages to technology, no doubt about it. So Galatians, it is quick. It gets to the point. It's fast. That doesn't mean I will be. Galatians is, though. It gets there. Six chapters. It's for the ADHD crowd. And then finally, thirdly, the purpose. Here's the purpose of the entire book. Paul's a pioneer. He's a man that sets out, starts a bunch of churches, and he would go out on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and they ended up in this place called Galatia, which would be Turkey kind of area right now. They go there, they start founding all these churches, just churches sprout up. You can read Acts 13 and 14 if you want to get the details on that. After he had done that, he comes back down to Antioch, kind of the center of the church, the broader church, Church, capital C, church, comes back to Antioch. When he was in Antioch, there were some people that had followed him along his route. We'll call them Judaizers, or you could call them legalists. They followed him on his route, and what they did was this. They twisted, reversed the gospel, what we talked about on Sunday. They reversed things. They perverted it, and they ended up turning the church kind of against Paul. So now Paul's fighting that, because they had come into the church and they said this to the Christians, really. They'd said, hey, Jesus is great, and Jesus is just all right with me. He's awesome. But they said, if you want to be serious, yeah, we want to be serious Christians. If you want to go deeper in the things of the Lord, we want to go deeper in the things of the Lord. If you want to stop being carnal Christians, yeah, we want to stop being carnal Christians. Then they said, then prove it. And they're like, how do you do that? Real simple, they said. Be circumcised. And so these men are like, huh? Is that right? They're wishing they had a cell phone at that time. Call Paul. Text him. Ask him if we have to do this. But Paul was gone. So these guys came in and they begin to twist and pervert these things and say stuff that was not true and say, you need to add to Jesus is not just enough. Yeah, Jesus was great, but if you want to go deeper and beyond, then you need to prove it somehow. And they had perverted the gospel and twisted it. So now Paul is writing this letter to battle what is really known as works-based salvation. It's the idea that you and I need to work somehow and earn something from God. No, it's already been given. You don't earn anything from God. It's already been given. So the purpose of this whole letter really is, it's setting out, here is the gospel. Here it is 100%. Don't fall back into works-based salvation. It's been called, I think rightly so, the Magna Carta of the church. The epistle of freedom. You're free. Don't go back. The reformers loved this book. So in the 16th century, when the Protestant church broke off from the Catholic church, the reformers absolutely dove into this book. They loved it. It's been called the spark of the Great Awakening. Maybe the greatest revival in the Western Hemisphere. Because here's what happened. Martin Luther wrote a commentary on Galatians. It's one of his favorite books. I've been reading it. Phenomenal. Just phenomenal. That guy was a phenomenal thinker. He wrote a commentary on Galatians. There's a guy named William Holland, who was a friend of John Wesley. He had just read this commentary, just the preface to it. It so stirred him. He said, William Holland, come here, John Wesley, come here, check this out. And so John Wesley came over, and William Holland read to him just the preface of Martin Luther's commentary to the Galatians. And it says, John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed. And that's a turning point, if you know John Wesley's testimony, where he began to look at grace instead of all the works and stuff that he'd been involved in. And from there, the Great Awakening sparked. Incredible book. And you know what William Holland went and did from that point on? He saw what happened to John Wesley, and he saw how his heart was changed. Everywhere William Holland went, he would read to people the preface of Galatians. You know people like that? Like, this works, man. Heck, got John Wesley. I'm going to teach it to this guy. I'm going to read it to that guy. I'm going to read it to that guy. I do the same thing. You know, you find one thing, you're like, that works. I'm sticking with that. So here's this epistle. Perfect for today. The gospel for believers. It's fast. The purpose is get away from works-based salvation. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Paul, he's the writer of this epistle. Probably written around 55 A.D. Anywhere people will put it from 52 to 57 A.D. Depending on what you believe. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul, for the first two chapters of this book, what he's going to do is this. He is going to be setting about to prove he has authority as an apostle. Because what the Judaizers had done when Paul had finished his missionary journey, gone back to Antioch, what these Judaizers had done, had begun to do, had tried to accomplish there, is this. They tried to say, is Paul really legit? Was he one of the original 12? Oh, he wasn't, was he? Did he come from the first church, the church in Jerusalem? Did he come from there? No, he didn't. But we did. We came from the first church. We know James and Peter and John. They're our BFFs, best friends forever. We've got these letters of recommendation. See these letters? It's signed by James. See, we come with proof. And so they began to call into question Paul's authority. Did he really have the authority? Does he really know what he's talking about? So Paul, in these first two chapters, we're going to see it. He sets out to say, listen, I have authority. And this is what he says in verse 1. My authority, my calling, my gifting, it's from God. And he'll say the same thing at the end of this chapter. He goes, when I got saved, I didn't go up and listen to some seminary and didn't go listen to James and John's. I went out to the desert and listened to Jesus. My authority, the gospel that I received, it was from revelation from God himself. So Paul is defending his authority. It's from God. We get caught up in the same mentality today, I think. Where'd you get your degree from? What church did you come out of? Whenever somebody asks me, the first two questions when I meet somebody, find out what I do, they'll ask me, do you have a degree? Yes, in engineering. No, do you have a degree? I'm not one of those. And the second thing they'll ask me, well, what church are you out of? It's like that's what we want to know. And I can understand part of that. But I think there's another side that maybe is dangerous. We like the ordinations of men, but here's the truth. Only God can ordain people. Men, the best we can do, ratify what God's already done. Wow, there's a calling on you. That's what Paul's going to say here. I went up to Jerusalem. I talked to these guys. They saw God was with me, and so they gave us the right hand of fellowship. That's right. We're ratifying what God has already done in your life. God alone ordains. The best men can do, the best I can do, the best a church can do, the best a seminary can do is just simply say, we see the calling. We ratify what God's already done. We'll ratify it. Too often we look to seminaries or we look to grades or we look to something else to give us the gifting, the calling that only God can. My favorite example of this is a pastor. I really like him. And he graduated from seminary. Great guy. I won't hold that against him. But in his final year, he was taking courses by a professor that was going to retire that year. So it was real important. He was out in Boston. And there was a small group, like 15, 20 guys in this class, and they were one term away from graduating. And they had this big term paper to do. So they all did this term paper, and he said, one of the students, one of the men there, they're a month away or whatever from being pastors. And one of the guys, real OCD guy, just full-on OCD, did this paper, turned it in. Professor had graded it, returned it. He got his paper, this OCD guy did, and it was a B. He got a B on it, and he was mad. So like in the middle of class, he's like, sir, you gave me a B on my paper. And the professor's like, yeah, so? He's like, this is A work, man. This is an A paper. How can you give me a B on an A paper? And so the professor's like, fine, bring it up here. So the guy brought the paper up there and puts it down, and the professor scratches out the B, and he writes an A on it. And then he looks at this guy, takes that paper, hands it to him, and says this to him. He said, you got your A, but you will always be a B preacher. Woo! I quit, man. I'm out if someone says that to me. We think the grade is going to do it. We think a degree is going to do it. We think something from men is going to do it. Paul says right here, listen, I'm an apostle. My ordination, my calling, my anointing, it's not from men, neither by men, it's by God. I don't care what grade you give me. I don't care what degree I do or do not have. My ordination's from God. You can ratify it. You can jump on with it or whatever. It doesn't matter. Paul would say, it's from God. Now, the reason why this is so important, the reason why Paul is saying, listen, it's from God. It's not of men or by men. The reason why is this. If Paul is not an apostle, and when I say apostle with Paul, I mean capital A apostle. And that means this. He is in a very select group that's not repeated. He saw Jesus Christ himself. That was one of the requirements to be a capital A apostle. I still believe there is an office of apostle, small a, Ephesians 4:11. Paul was different. So he is now defending, I am a capital A apostle, and what I write, what I do is from God. And so that's why he's saying, listen, my apostleship did not come from men, neither by men. Where did it come from? Acts chapter 9. Paul, absolutely against the church. Being an apostle was not even on his radar. He wanted nothing to do with the church. He wanted to kill Christians. Then what happened? Jesus appears to him, knocks him off of his horse, and says, Paul, I have a mission for you. This is what you're going to be. You're going to go before kings. You're going to spread the word of the Gentiles. I have a mission for you. So Paul's saying, listen, it wasn't my idea. This apostleship, I was chosen by God. We'll talk about in verse 15. He says, I was separated from my mother's womb. I was called then. It's from God. It's not from men. If it's not from men, then there's no, you can't question Paul's authority then. So the reason why he's defending is because if you can question Paul and say, well, you're not really an apostle, then his gospel, what he writes in the book of Galatians, you can question it. But if he really was an apostle, called by God, ordained by God, then what he writes is from God. So that's why Paul's defending himself. It wasn't by men or from men. Now here's a personal illustration of, or a personal application of that. When I read this, I thought, how much of my time has been spent trying to impress men? Trying to get them to ordain me or ratify me or notice me or whatever it is. How much of my efforts is spent doing that? If only he'll see me, if only I can ask him the right question, or if I could just preach the perfect sermon when he was around and he'll notice me, then he'll be like, wow, you're great. You're so good. You know what? Take the keys of the church. I'm quitting. Take over. Oh, then they'll fund this ministry. If I can just get them, then they'll fund this ministry or they'll help me in this position or whatever it is. How much of my time is spent trying to impress men? Get the right person to notice me, whatever. How much of it? When I show up in a prayer group, when you're praying, all of a sudden, man, your prayer changes. Quiver your voice a little bit more volume there because he's here now. I do all those things. And I thought to myself, how much more effective, how much more efficient of a minister would I be if I was solely concerned with Jesus Christ? He's my ordination. He's my calling. It's him. I don't have to worry about men. I don't have to put effort into those things. How much more efficient, how much more effective would I be if I didn't care? I believe that the hinge of history revolves on humans that get verse 1. A guy like Paul. I've been studying the Great Awakening. Wesley and Whitfield. They did something radical in their day. They were told by the church, which was the church at that time, the Anglican church, don't preach outside. Because they had started these little things where they preach outside. They saw in the Bible that Jesus preached outside. They saw that Paul just went into cities and he'd just preach outside. So they said, let's preach outside. And so the church came to him and said, don't do that. Just go and work at a church for a while and impress the bishop or the overseer or whatever. Get him to kind of like you. Then he'll give you some time and you can preach a little bit here and pretty soon you'll work your way up. And they're like, no. No, we see Jesus preaching outside. We see in the book of Acts they preached outside. So we're going to preach outside. And so they're shunned by the church. But guess what happened? 20 people would show up. Pretty soon 100 people would show up. Pretty soon they had 1,000 people showing up at these outdoor things. Pretty soon they had 10,000 people. Pretty soon they had, I think one of the bigger ones was about 35,000 people showing up. Thousands getting saved. And out of that, one of the greatest revivals ever. Because they just said, no, this is what God has for us. This is what God's called us to do. We're not doing it the way you think we should, but we're doing it the way God's telling us to do it. I think the hinge of history is men that get verse 1. It's not by men. It's not of men, but it's by Jesus Christ. He's the one. I'm here to impress him. I'm here to hear from him. That's what I'm going for. Paul knew that. Paul got it. Paul changed the world. Verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Now, Paul's writing this letter not to one church. So he says churches, there's all kinds of debate on whether it was the southern churches or the northern churches of Galatia, how many churches it was to. I don't have the answers to those things. All I know is to more than one church. This false doctrine, works-based salvation, legalism, had spread through this entire region. And so Paul's addressing it by writing this letter to a bunch of people. So here's what Martin Luther writes on this verse, and I thought it's right. He said about these people that had followed Paul. Paul went up, did all the work. He did all the dirty work, it says. Got the snot kicked out of him, beaten up, time and time again, stoned, left for dead. He did all that stuff, planted these churches on his own blood. And then these guys, Martin Luther calls them soft martyrs. These guys followed him, didn't go up to new territory, didn't go take the gospel someone had never heard. They went right behind Paul into the same churches, same cities where Paul had forged and pioneered, and went in there and perverted the gospel. They risked nothing. They took no chances. Huh. Soft martyrs. Is that a, what is it? What's when you two words combine that don't make sense? Oxymoron. Is that a soft martyr? There's no such thing. Such a great word. They're soft martyrs. Following Paul, not risking anything, where he got the snot beat out of him, going in there, then soft martyrs. Huh. Here's what I do like about this verse. He says, the brethren that are with me. Paul was always with people. You know that? You never find Paul alone. All of his letters, everything he writes, it's always, hey, this group of guys is with me. Hey, here's my crew. We're over here. Hey, this is my... The only time he's alone was when he's in prison. And then he doesn't really have a choice. He's either chained to a guard or in a dungeon. He was always with people. I just got an article sent to me, and it was this. It was 50 things the internet has ruined. Most of them revolved around personal relationships. I thought that was fascinating because I gave a message, I don't know what it was, four Sundays ago. I said, one of the things that's going to be ruined by the internet, interpersonal relationships. That's what's going to be ruined because you no longer interact with people. I say that and remind you because to me, Wednesday nights are core. Where you guys go, Edgewater goes. If you guys are warm and open in a community and meeting people and loving on people and caring for people and serving people, then it trickles out. You're the tipping point. You're the tipping point. As you go, Edgewater goes. So I say this to encourage you again. Love on people that come here. Meet somebody new. Invite them over for dinner. Know their name. All those things, those are huge. That's what Paul does. He was always with people. Pouring into them, discipling them, mentoring them, teaching them the Bible. He's always with people. Verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, I said on Sunday, that's the typical greeting that Paul used. It combined the Greek charis with the Hebrew shalom. So Paul puts the two together, charis shalom. But I love what he says here. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that peace originates with God? You know that love originates from God? Mercy originates from God? Comfort originates from God. All those things, throughout the Bible, just over and over says this. These things come from God. They're his idea. They sprout from him. They come from him. He is the God. He is the God of peace, love, and mercy. And then he says this. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father. That phrase, today, seems so normal. Yeah, God the Father. That would be a radical understanding 2,000 years ago. You did not look at Zeus up on the mountain throwing down lightning bolts as a father. This is a radical, radical departure from anyone's idea of God. You mean he's a father? God's a father? To me, that's huge. It's huge because of this. A long time ago, I don't know how many months ago it was, I shared in staff devotions something that I found intriguing when it comes to love, the love of a father. It's different from any other kind of love. You know that? Like, guys, when you start falling in love with your wife, that's a process, isn't it? You don't just instantly love your wife. It's like you start to date her and you get to know her a little bit. And over a process of time, you start to kind of like her more. And at some point you decide, hey, this is the woman. This is her. If God gives me 60 years, this is the woman that I want to tease and annoy for the next 60. I want her. But it's a process. With your buddies, the same thing. Like, you meet somebody and you kind of got to feel them out for a while. If you're a guy, you got to wrestle a little bit. Like, come on, are you tough? Come on, let's wrestle a little bit. And then you'll get to know them a little better and you'll hang out and maybe you'll do some activities together. And you'll start to at some point be like, yeah, I like this guy. He's my buddy. And you start to overlook the things that they do that you don't like. You know, they might pick their nose or something, but at least he doesn't eat them. You know, I can accept that, or, you know, whatever it is, whatever issue they have, you're like, he texts when he talks to me. I don't like that very much. Take his phone, trash it, whatever. At some point, you start to say, yeah, this guy's my buddy. He's part of my crowd. He's part of my tribe. It's a process, though. That's not the way it is with a dad. I can remember the moment I held my firstborn, Carissa. I can remember it like it was right now. It was phenomenal. Instantly, I loved that baby. Instantly, I would have died for that baby. It was instant connection. I can't explain it any other way. And to me, it didn't make sense. Here she is. She's hairless, and her head is shaped like a cone, and she's kind of slimy, and her nose is smashed flat against her face, and her eyes are bulging out from all the pressure, and she's peeing and puking and, you know, just yuck. Yuck. But instantly, I loved her. Instantly. It's like nothing else. There's nothing close to a father's love. And throughout the Bible, the New Testament especially, it's God the Father. Jesus would have blown people away when he says, this is how you pray in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Heavenly Father. What? Father? Romans chapter 8, Paul would have blown away the people in Rome. You can refer to God as your Abba, your Papa. That would have blown people away. And I love it. I love Luke 15. It's one of my favorite stories, the prodigal son. Where this son really does everything you could do wrong to a dad. Give me my inheritance, which was essentially saying this. I wish you were dead, because then I'd have your money. I want your money more than I want you. Took the money, went and wasted on riotous living, prostitutes, drunks, whatever, parties. Ends it up in a pigsty, comes to himself, says, man, I should go back to my dad and become a servant. Goes back to what the dad do. Runs out and greets him with wide open arms. That's the love of a father. Instantaneous and lasting. God, the Father. Amazing. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you've noticed, in these five verses, Paul has the entire gospel in there. It's a foreshadowing of what this epistle is all about. So in his introduction, he has the entire gospel. Verse 1, the resurrection. But by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that Jesus voluntarily died. It wasn't a vote in heaven, 2-1. Jesus, you lose, you go. It was he voluntarily gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The entire gospel, death, burial, resurrection, for the purpose of forgiving us and delivering us in the first five verses. Paul is saying it's about the gospel. It's about the gospel. Two things I want you to notice about the gospel you see in verse 4. First is this. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us. Deliver us. What I'm going to say might offend you at first, but I want you to think it through. Jesus Christ is not our teacher. Now, we can learn from him, no doubt. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came to deliver us. Now, the reason why that's important is this. People love to refer to Jesus as a teacher because then it reduces salvation to a mental exercise. Just a mental exercise. And if I teach, if I learn enough, then I can figure it out. That's not what he came to do. The Bible says right here, he came to deliver us. Save us. That's much different. Let me give you an example. If you see a guy drowning in the ocean, you could teach him. You could throw him a swim manual. Hey, dude, read this. It'll save you. That would help. Would that help him? No. He needs what? A savior. He needs to be delivered. You don't need to teach him. You need to save him. That's where we're at. We need to be saved. When we refer to Jesus as our teacher, and we learn from him, don't get me wrong, but he's primarily our savior. When you begin to say he's my teacher, here's what happens. When Jesus was referred to as a rabbi, he said, why do you call me that? I mean, even he was like, what's up? What are you trying to say? When you refer to him as a teacher, here's what it does. Number one, it elevates me. Like, hey, I can learn these principles and I can be taught this stuff and I can know more stuff and I can deliver myself and you too can deliver yourself if you get my book for $19.95. I'll give you the principles. That's the first thing it does. Second thing it does is this. Is it lowers the work of the cross from the absolute, unbelievable deliverance that we get to just a mental exercise. Well, yeah, the cross, you know, it did this for me, and it helped me in this way, and I understand it logically, and I put all these pieces together, and I've been taught all this stuff, and yeah, uh-uh. He delivered you. You were drowning. The Bible says you were blind. The Bible says you were an enemy. The Bible says that you were against him. That's what the Bible says. He delivered us. 100%. Yes, we learn from him. Yes, he is our example. But primarily, he is our deliverer. He saved us. We're blind, dead, not able to do anything, drowning. And the second thing it says about the gospel is this, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. I love that. This present world. Because here, to me, is one of the problems we have as Christians. We struggle with the now. Too often we think of the gospel as out there or back there. Okay, it helped me back there when I was blind, dead, and all that kind of stuff, but now I'm kind of on my own. Or we say, it'll help me up there when I get into the pearly gates. Peter will ask me, what do you need to do? And I'll say, well, it's the gospel. Right here, it says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. It's right now. We have some nutty ideas, or at least I do. One of my nutty ideas is this. I constantly battle in my life the idea that God will love some future version of me. That when I finally start doing these things, and when I get this together, or when I know the Bible better, or when I can love my neighbor, or when I can, then God will love me. But right now, he tolerates me and that's it. He's just waiting. Pretty soon I can love you. Pretty soon you'll get somewhere where I can do that. That's so wrong. Let me use my son as an illustration. He's 2 years old. Right now, my wife and I are potty training him, which is a messy, smelly adventure. So for some reason, when I have him, there seems to be an increase in the messiness, for whatever reason that is. And I will have him, and I will know there's been an accident. It's just unmistakable. It smells. I'll be like, Elijah John, did you drop a number two? And he does this to me. Like, he will look at me, and he will smile, this big smile. His legs are all bowed out because of the load. And he just smiles at me, and he looks at me, and he'll just say, yeah. And it's so cute, you know? I'm just like, oh, I can't discipline you. I can't do anything. Let's go clean you up, put you in the bathtub. I'm not waiting for Elijah John to make it to the toilet to love him. I'm not waiting for Elijah John to finish calculus to love him. I am madly in love with him right now, exactly as he is. I couldn't love him more. God loves you presently, right now. He is madly in love with you. He's not waiting for you to become something or be better at this or learn that. He loves you right now, presently. Presently, he loves you. That's the first struggle I think we have with the nowness of the gospel. The second struggle is this. that eventually I'll be used. Eventually, I'll get enough or I'll know enough, or whatever we think it's going to be. Then God can use me. If that's your struggle, please read about the disciples. I mean, those guys were fools. It's phenomenal. They were incredible. How many times, I've tried to count, it's countless, how many times Jesus says to them, "Oh, ye of little faith." Over and over and over and over again, "Oh, ye of little faith." They deny Jesus, all of them but one, John. One of them betrays Jesus. One of them steals from the offering plate, essentially. When Jesus dies and is buried and resurrects, they all leave and go back to fishing. They all backslide. Over and over, you look at them, you're just like, what in the world? And then God uses them so greatly to transform Israel and the world. Unbelievable. If you struggle with, eventually God will use me. No, he'll use you right now. Look what he did with the disciples. Look what he did with that ragtag bunch of people. Look what he did. One of them was, you know, Jesus looks at Peter and rebukes him as Satan. Hasn't happened to me. If that hasn't happened to you, then you're in better shoes than Satan, than Peter. It's pretty good. It's not eventual. It's now. This present today. The final thing I think we struggle with is this when it comes to the gospel. Often we look out and we, whatever struggle we might have, anger, addiction, fill in your blank. We think, I'll be free from that out there. I'll get free from this issue in 6 months, 9 months, a year, whatever. I'll get free from it. Not true. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. What happens to too many people is this. I talked to a guy for a long time yesterday, struggles with this. He's like, I can't do this. I can't make it for 9 months. I can't make it for 6 months. I said, you don't have to. You just make it today. You get so overwhelmed because you're looking out 6 months, 9 months, and you're thinking, I'll never make it. I'll never be able to stop doing this drug for 9 months. You just need to do it today. That's why Jesus in his prayer says, give us our what? Daily bread. Not a 1,000-pound truckload of it. No, he'll be your present help right now. He'll give you strength for today. And tomorrow, Jesus says, tomorrow has enough evil. Don't worry about it. It has its problems, no doubt. You just worry about right now. I will strengthen you and enable you today. Don't look out 10 months, 10 weeks, 10 minutes. Look out right now. Be my strength right now. Be my deliverance presently from this evil world right now. And he will. So Paul here says the gospel is both. Jesus is our deliverer and he's our present help. Presently, right now, today. Verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. The gospel. You are going to hear a lot about the gospel in the coming weeks and months. Well, Matt, won't I get tired of hearing a lot about the gospel? Let me ask you a question. Husbands, on your way home, you should have this conversation with your wife. Ask her if she ever gets tired of you saying she is beautiful and you love her. Ask her that. Do you get tired of me saying, would you like me to tell you that more often? That you are beautiful and I love you. Yeah. Perfect. Guys, you don't even have to have the conversation now. There's your answer. They never tire of it. To me, the gospel to believers is exactly that. It's, you're beautiful, and I love you. That's what God is saying in the gospel. You are beautiful. I accept you. I've chosen you, and I love you. You should never tire of hearing the gospel. It's not for unbelievers only. It's for you and me to be reminded, because Satan wants to constantly come and twist our mind. You've blown it too bad this time. You're out. Nope. You're beautiful, and I love you. I marvel. What he marvels at is this, that it happened so fast. The speed at which this, I just cannot believe it happened so fast. I stayed there. I found you. I appointed elders, Acts 14 says. How'd this happen so fast? It would be like Ronald Reagan taking his first term and stalwart of conservatism, and all of a sudden becomes a communist halfway through his term. That would shock us, wouldn't it? We'd be like, shock, what happened to him? It'd be like Obama, our current president, becoming a Republican. Little shout out to the conspiracy theories, guys. It would shock us, right? It shocked him. I can't believe this happened so fast. And he says this, which is not another gospel. Here's what amazes me about Mormonism. They present it like this. Here's another gospel. I'm like, did Joseph Smith ever read Galatians? I mean, come on. Paul just says here, you've called in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. So you're saying, hey, we have a testimony of another gospel. Wait a second. Galatians says, no way, no way. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Here is core Christianity right here. Verse 6 and 7, core Christianity. There is only one gospel. There is not another. You change the gospel the slightest, it is not the gospel. There's one gospel, Paul says. That is it. That is unpopular. That is not politically correct. Because we want to say today, hey, all paths lead to the same destination. We're all on the top of the mountain, and whatever path you choose, you just make it up there. That's popular today. It's called universalism. The Bible is adamantly opposed to universalism. And here's the reason why. If it's true that any path gets you to God, then Jesus Christ died in vain. That's what chapter 2, verse 21 says. If righteousness could come by the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Worthless. Why did he do it? He shouldn't have. It's why Jesus prays in Matthew 26, verse 39. He says this, Father, if it be possible, if there is any other way to save mankind, if there's some other path, then let this cup pass by me. But not my will be done. Thy will be done. There's no other way. Paul says there's only one gospel. That's it. John 14, 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. Jesus says, narrow is the road that leads to life. Broad is the road that leads to damnation. This is a core tenet of Christianity, and it's absolutely unpopular. It is the most divisive doctrine of Christianity today. Joe Klein, he is a top 10 probably writer. He writes for the Times. Big time dude. He writes this, and I quote, anyone that believes there are inferior religions is a right-wing fundamentalist. Now, I know this is Southern Oregon, so we think right-wing fundamentalist, that's like a compliment. Yeah, right on, man. In New York, that's not a compliment. That's essentially saying you're a terrorist, really, in today's lingo. So Joe Klein says, if anyone thinks there are inferior religions, he's a terrorist. She's a terrorist. Sometimes when I read these guys, I just wonder, did they think before they write? Are you kidding me? You believe all religions. There's not one inferior religion. So you're telling me the People's Temple with Jim Jones heading down to South America, feeding 970 plus people, women, children, babies, grape, Kool-Aid with cyanide is a equal religion to everything else? You're telling me Heaven's Gate with Marshall Herf Applewhite, who instructed his followers to castrate themselves and dress in black sweats and wear brand new Nikes and have $5 in coins in their pocket before they committed suicide to join with a spaceship behind Hale Bopp, that is just as valid of a religion as anyone else? You gonna tell me that? You're telling me the Branch Davidians with David Koresh marrying 12-year-old girls, that is as valid a religion as anyone else? It's ridiculous. But here's what amazes me. No one even questions him on that. No one even like, what a second, you know, let's challenge you a bit on this. No one challenges him. Because today we've been fed this line that, hey, yeah, it's all good, man. It's all good. Live and let live, bro. The Bible is adamantly opposed to that. Let me give you three subpoints on this. Number one is this. Truth is exclusive. Do you know that? Truth is exclusive. You should have learned that in college or high school. You should have learned that. I learned it. I had 2 years of calculus. Hardest classes I ever took in college. What I found real quickly was this. There are thousands of wrong answers. There's only one right answer that the professor will accept. That's it. One. I can be sincere and loving and give him a birthday card and a nice shiny apple. It does not change the fact that he's going to flunk me if I get the wrong answer. Because truth, by its very definition, is narrow and exclusive. There's one right answer. Point number two, it is absolutely impossible for all religions to be correct because they contradict each other. Study religions. You have around the Dome of the Rock, I've been there, have a picture of it. In Arabic, written around the Dome of the Rock, the third most holy site in Islam, you have around that dome, it's written this, God is not begotten, nor does he beget. It means this, there is no Son of God. Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. So Christianity says Jesus is the Son of God. Islam says he is not the Son of God. One of them has to be right. One of them has to be wrong. They cannot both be correct because truth is exclusive. You have Islam saying, kill the infidels. You have Christianity saying, love your enemies. Those are different. You realize that? Those are two different ideologies right there. You can go through every religion and they contradict each other. They cannot all be correct. Paul says there's one gospel. There's only one. And here's the thing. With a religion, with an ideology, it has implications. So what you believe will eventually affect your actions. My favorite example of this is by John Lennox. He is a brilliant, brilliant man. He debates like Dawkins and all the heavyweight atheist guys. In a debate with Dawkins, Dawkins got in this whole idea. It's all level, you know, philosophy, whatever, it's all good. So Dawkins... So Lennox said, well, let me ask you a question, Mr. Dawkins, Dr. Dawkins. If everything's, you know, good, you know, let and live, do all that kind of stuff, it's cool. He said, let me ask you a question. If you're in the Amazon jungle and you meet up with a tribe, which ethic would you want them to have? Ethic number one, love your neighbor as yourself. Or ethic number two, eat your neighbor for dinner. Because their ideology is going to affect you, right? Ideologies affect people. A much more brutal one is this, Hinduism. Been in India now 4 years. Hinduism believes in reincarnation. There is a dowry system in India that's very, very hard for some poor families to afford to have their daughters married. So because of reincarnation, what they believe is this. If they have a daughter, they cannot afford the dowry. What they say is this, well, we can kill her when she's born, and hopefully she'll come back next time as a boy. So reincarnation, that happens every single day. Every single day there are girls killed in India because they cannot afford the dowry, and they believe, well, she'll just come back as something else, maybe a boy, and we'll keep her that time. Ideologies will affect, they have implications. And so what you have to decide is, what's the best implication? And there's no doubt in my mind, the gospel has the best implications. Thirdly and finally, this idea of tolerance. Today, tolerance means this. It means there is no objective truth. Everything's subjective. It's all subjective to me. I make the decision what's true. What's true for me is true for me. And what's true for you is true for you. Good for you. You make your own decision. It's all moral relativism. So tolerance now is really a lack of convictions. There's no objective truth. It's just whatever's right for you. You do whatever you want. So that is what we're being told today is tolerance. I'll say this. That's not tolerance. You know what that is? That's a philosophy that came out of 18th century Western Europe. That's where it came from. Moral relativism. It's not tolerance. It's a position. I would say it's a religion. This is our religion. We believe whatever true is true for you. That's what it is. You want me to define tolerance? This is what I believe tolerance is. Tolerance is not a lack of conviction. Tolerance is not never sharing the truth, just letting people do whatever they want. Tolerance is this. Tolerance, at its very fundamental, is how you treat people that you disagree with. That is tolerance. How do I tolerate somebody that's coming against me, that doesn't accept me, that doesn't believe the same me? How do I tolerate them? That's true tolerance. To me, Christianity is absolutely the most tolerant religion, if you want to call it a religion, which it's not, ever. Because Jesus says this. He says, you love those that disagree with you. You love your enemy. Christianity says, you love that Muslim. You love and serve and care for that Hindu. You love and serve and care for that Buddhist. You love, serve, and if necessary, you die for them. That's what Christianity says. It is by far the most tolerant ideology ever. That's tolerance. How do you deal with somebody you disagree with? And Jesus was the ultimate example. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You can beat me. I'm not going to return. I could have. Could call down 72,000 angels right now, but I'm not. That's tolerance. How do you put up with somebody you disagree with? Christianity, by far, the most tolerant. We're called every name in the book because of verse 7. To me, it's twisting. No way. Christianity is by far the most tolerant. We're to love, care, die for the people that disagree with us, just like Jesus did. So, Lord, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for how you demonstrated to us how we are to love and care, serve, and even if necessary, to die for those that we might disagree with. I know Christianity has not always been tolerant, but it's supposed to be. And so help us to be those that demonstrate it, having convictions, sharing truth, but always with love, always caring. I pray, Lord, for this group, for the Wednesday night crowd. I pray that we would be leading Edgewater Christian Fellowship, that we'd be leading in sticking to the gospel, not in allowing ourselves to get so practical that we forget the foundation, not adding to or reversing things, but living out the gospel day to day. I pray that we'd be those that continue to be warm and abrasive, that continue to love on and care for those that come here, those that you send our way. So be with us, we pray. Empower us, I ask. May the gospel, may the good seed of the gospel continue to germinate in our hearts and produce your fruit by your Spirit. We thank you that you're our Father, that you love us, that you see us as beautiful, and that never changes. I pray, Lord, that there would be implications to that ideology, that there would be actions born out of that understanding, that we'd be quick to run to you, knowing that you're not mad at us, that we'd be absolutely dependent upon your strength and your mercy in our lives, knowing it's always available to us. That we'd be like the prodigals every day, coming back to you, being robed and clothed and empowered and shod with the preparation of the gospel. So go with us tonight, I pray. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.